Let us now turn to the portion of the Word of God we've read from the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8, we may read from verse 18 just now. When I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me. Behold, the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people, because of them that dwell in a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their graven images and with strange vanities? The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the heart of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is the health of the daughter of my people recovered? And these words could well be summed up as the expression of deep grief on the part of the Lord's servant. They are the concerns and the lament, as it were, the expression of grief of the preacher of the Word of God. This, we understand, is a portion in which we have the words of the prophet Jeremiah, overtaken, overcome with grief because of the heart attachment that he has to the people, or the professed people of God, who are in a backslidden state, who have forsaken the Lord, and for various reasons appear to refuse to turn in repentance to the Lord. And it's as though the prophet is engaging in conversation, speaking on behalf of the people one moment, speaking on behalf of God in the next, and then speaking of his own personal feelings in the midst of it all. And what does he say in verse 21? For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black, astonishment hath taken hold on me. And you will see in verse 18 that he says, when I would comfort myself against sorrow, my heart is faint in me because of the voice of the cry of the daughter of my people. And here we have the grief that is often hidden from the eyes of men, the grief of the servants of God observing the folly of Christ rejecting men and women to whom they address the gospel. Here, the prophet in verse 20 writes or speaks, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. It's as though he's speaking as the people brought to this particular situation where they are saying, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. And those are the words in particular that we would like as unable to concentrate our minds upon. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. And the first thing that we would endeavor to take note of is that these words describe a most lamentable situation as it is acknowledged here. Look at the words. Can you think of anything more solemn? To come from a poor soul. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. That's one thing. And we are not saved. We are not saved. I wonder how many here tonight in this congregation, if they were honest in the presence of God, would say, well, that describes me. I am not saved. I know it. I am not saved. Yes, I'm attending the means of grace. I come to church. I have respect for the people of God, for the Lord's Day. I endeavor to at least outwardly keep it. I have respect for the things of God. But I am not saved. I am not saved. That I have to acknowledge. I am not saved from my sins. That is what the Savior came into the world to do, to save His people from their sins, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The apostle writes, there's none righteous, no, not one. Everyone by nature is under condemnation. We're in a sinful condition, and our sins are continually provoking the wrath of God. The Lord Jesus Christ teaches that he that believeth not is condemned already. And the wrath of God abideth upon him. He that believeth not, does he have to wait to the day of reckoning, to the day of judgment, to discover his condemnation? No. Perhaps there are some sitting here tonight in these seats, very comfortable, very cozy, very satisfied and complacent, without an appreciation that they are under condemnation, not the condemnation of men, not the condemnation of angels, but the fearful condemnation of God Himself, the condemnation of His law. He that believeth not is condemned already. Is that all that it says? No. And the wrath of God abideth. Abideth. Everywhere that soul goes, every movement he or she makes, every place they come to, there is the wrath of God abiding over them. Because their sins are not forgiven. Their sins have not been cleansed away. What a fearful condition to be in. Rising in the morning. And the wrath of God abiding upon the sinner. The great clouds of divine wrath that could burst at any moment over the graceless, Christless head of the Christ rejecter. They pass through the dangers of the day, not knowing what a day will bring forth, not knowing what they will meet with before the end of that day. And every moment the wrath of God is abiding upon them. They lay down their head on the pillow at night, not knowing with any certainty they will open their eyes in the morning. And there they lie down under the cloud of divine wrath, the wrath of God abiding. We are not saved. What an awful expression. We're not saved from our sins. And our sins lie heavy upon us. And our sins are bringing condemnation upon us. And thus, we are not saved from condemnation. And that condemnation is a justified condemnation because our sins are the violation of God's most holy law, a perfect law, the just law of God. Condemnation. Oh, the condemnation of the conscience. When we are sinning and the conscience saying it is so, conscience condemning us, but then we resist it until we end up in that awful condition where the conscience goes silent and we sin and we carry on sinning without any fear of God, as it were, at all. The hardening effects of sin, the fearful condemnation, we are not saved from that condemnation. Remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, that he that is in Christ is justified and free from all condemnation. There is now no condemnation, none whatever, to them that are in Christ Jesus. But if we're out of Christ, we are under condemnation. And we are under condemnation on our way to eternity. Every one of us here know that. We are on our way to eternity. The time will come for every one of us. One is at where, and is John's vision, the mighty angel places his foot, one foot on the land and the other in the sea, and he proclaims, time no longer. Time is the creature of God. Time is a beginning, and time will have a conclusion. And you and I will run out of time in this world, that's for certain. Time will be no more for us. It will be eternity. And when we come to appear in the presence of God, we shall either be justified or condemned. You remember the vision of John, Revelation 20. And John in the Isle of Patmos was given encouragement through the visions that he had. And he was able to write to the persecuted saints in his day and encourage them, because of what the glorious head of the church made known to him of the glorious future that awaited the saints and the terrible future that awaited the unbelievers. What does John say? I saw a great white throne, a throne of judgment from which there was no escape. Earlier we have the vision of the great men and the mighty men, oh, the great and the mighty that have conquered the nations, that have subdued the people, the great and the mighty. They're calling on the rocks and the mountains to fall upon them, to hide them from the face of him that sitteth upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. My dear friends, what an experience. Dreadful, so dreadful, looking for any escape route, to escape from God, to escape from the opening of the books, to escape from the revelations of our lives, to escape from condemnation. And John says, I saw the dead. I saw the dead. And how did he see them? They are all gathered before the throne. The dead, the masses of the generations of the dead are gathered there before that throne. Because God is going to open the books. What books? What books they will be. What a solemn moment when those books are opened. And the lives of every one of us here will be recorded without one mistake, without one single error. It will all be there. My, we could approach John in the great masses of humanity. Do you see any from Grafton? Do you see any in the masses from that town of Grafton? Oh yes, there they are among the great crowds awaiting the opening of the books, awaiting to hear when God speaks and pronounces justice to every man and woman and boy and girl. John, do you recognize any who have attended the gospel preaching and ministry in the Free Presbyterian Church on Fitzroy Street? They're all here, every one of them. The books are going to be opened, and every man is going to be judged. Every man is going to be judged. How will that judgment turn out for you, my friend? We're going to be judged, and we will be judged justly according to what is written in those books. What will be there? Would you, my dear friend, like to see tonight what's in those books? Would you be terrified to see the secrets that are recorded there? To see the record of the secret sins? To see the record of the misspent years. To see the record that cannot be changed. It remains now as it will always be. No additions. No subtractions. Here is the life lived out. It has been completed. And it is concluded. And now it is to be answered for. How, my dear friend, will it be for poor souls under the gospel whenever they have to say, we're not saved. We're standing in the presence of a holy God. And we're not saved. The books are being opened and we're not saved. Eternity lies now before us. We've left time behind and now we face the great eternity. And we're not saved. What an awful acknowledgement. We're not saved. Oh, it is one thing to acknowledge it in time, and there are those, and they come to face that reality. Well, I'm not saved, but I need to be saved. I'm not saved from my sins, but I know there is a Savior available for such. And because I'm not saved, I want to be saved. And because I'm not saved, I am going to be saved, and I'm going to Christ, and I'm going to put my trust in Him. For He is the Savior to deliver me from my sins. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We're not saved from the wrath to come. What awful words, the wrath to come. My, my, we may sit here tonight. Well, I feel all right. I feel secure. I'm not frightened. I'm not terrified. I'm not alarmed. Because the wrath of God isn't bothering me. The wrath of God isn't troubling me. I don't believe, actually met with the experience of the wrath of God. But it is the wrath to come. The awful wrath to come. It lies ahead of the graceless, Christless sinner. The wrath of God. Listen. Listen to the words of the blessed Savior when he was experiencing the wrath of God. When it comes to that point, where he's sinking into the deep mire wherein there is no standing. And he lifts up his voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because that was the experience of the wrath of God. And you see, that will be the experience of the Christless sinner in the end, if they don't repent. My God, yes. They never said, my God, except in blasphemy, perhaps in this world. But we have the assurance of the Word of God that the day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That day is a coming. And men that don't recognize God now are going to recognize Him in the end. And they're going to be crying, my God that created me. My God that sustained me through life. My God that sent the gospel to me. My God that by His Spirit pled with me and strove with me. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? I am now forever abandoned in my sin to the wrath to come. The human mind can't comprehend the wrath to come. Wrath to come. And it keeps coming. And it continues to come. Because God is so holy. And when the sinner can never find any repentance, the wrath of God continues. And that sinner will never find repentance throughout eternity. And it will be the wrath to come. We are not saved. May that never be the lament of any soul out of this congregation. We are not saved. But then, the prophet here is speaking of the people and what they are saying, and he's expressing their innermost thoughts. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not saved. And it is therefore to be understood that this is a most dreadful condemnation that is being admitted. Not only are we not saved, we're actually condemned. And why? Because of this. The prophet says in verse 22, he asks the question, Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Yes, you can see from the context of the chapter that in verse 11 we read, "For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace." And these people are obviously been deceived by the false prophets, and they are in a spiritual slumber, as it were, unaware of the real danger they are in. And as they accept these promises of peace and are being told there's no need to be alarmed, we are reminded of their terrible state, and the prophet is broken-hearted over it. Verse 12, "Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush." Their sin had reached the point it didn't embarrass them anymore. Conscience wasn't troubling them anymore. They couldn't even blush. They become so hardened. Oh my, what a generation we're living in. People can't blush anymore over sin. They don't blush. They're not embarrassed. You see politicians, men and women of influence, and they quite openly almost boast of their sin. And the only thing they regret is when the law catches up and they are accused and condemned for dishonesty and corruption and whatever else. But they're not embarrassed. They're not blushing. They're not ashamed of their sin. Evidence that God has left them to harden themselves in their sin. And this is how it was becoming with Jeremiah. And yet God is striving with them. And God is calling them to repentance. But they come to the point where they're now lamenting. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we're not saved. And why are we not saved? Because we neglected the day of opportunity. We had our day. We had our privileges. We had the opportunity. There was a balm in Gilead to heal the sickness of this people. It was available to them. You will understand that the prophet is here using metaphorical language to convey the truths of the experience of this people. And he is speaking of them as a people spiritually sick. They need a remedy, they need a cure for their sickness. And what do? They turn to the false physicians. They seek false cures for their illness, while all the time there is in Gilead a physician, there is a cure. Is there no balm? The prophet asks. Are the people in the condition they're in? Are they not saved? Are they perishing because there's no remedy for them? There's no cure for them. There's no healing for them. No, he says, there is a balm in Gilead. Now, of course, the prophet was familiar with the balm. Scholars have tried to discover what this balm actually was, the balm of Gilead. There was such a balm, a healing balm, as the balm of Gilead that was applied to wounds and so on. And the prophet is using this to convey the message that this people are condemned justly because of this fact. There was a cure available to them. There was a balm in Gilead for them, but they refused to apply for it. They refused it, they rejected it. And thus their condemnation, we are condemned. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. We had the day of opportunity available to us. We neglected it. We let it pass. You see, my dear friends, you and I can't hold up time, no matter how much we would like to do it. Every one of us are getting older. Oh, we might think we would like to be younger, but we can't turn the clock back. Every day is passing, and we can't call it back. Just keeps moving. And the seasons pass one after the other. And the seasons are passing in every life here. The season of infancy turns into the season of childhood. And the season of childhood moves into the season of the teenage years. And then into young adulthood. And then real adulthood. And the years keep marching. And we move on until the gray hairs appear. And the body begins to tell us we're advancing to eternity. And we have to face the fact there are many things I want to do. I can't do it. That season is past. Time is marching on. And the day that I had the opportunity to do this or that or the other is past. The harvest is past, the summer is ended. The years of mellowing, the years of maturity, the years of the winter, spiritually, physically, are advancing toward us. And we're not saved. We're not saved. We're in danger. The prophet here says, the harvest is past, thinking of a day that was very normal and was observed in society at that time, the day of sowing and then the day of reaping. They didn't reap in the winter time, nor did they sow in the winter time. It was a season for sowing and a season for reaping. And those seasons come to the church. The seasons of sowing, the preaching of the word, the sower goes forth to sow the seed of the word. And he sows it. Oh, some of the seed may fall by the wayside. May be trampled under the feet of men. Some of the seed may make a short time impression upon some. That season of sowing produces a harvest. When the harvest is past, the fields are barren. And there have been times of sowing, but there have been times of reaping. And you will see it again and again and again. And some of those who are older and have some experience of church life will recognize what I'm talking about. You will see a season when the Word of God seems to grip young men and young women. And you will see that one after another, there's a number of them, profess Christ and turn to the Lord. During the Second World War, one of our congregations in one of our churches, the Communion Sabbath, came. And as you will know, that some of the larger congregations, there would be several tables served. And it's always been the custom, at least in the Highlands of Scotland, that the older and mature Christians will go to the first table, and the younger Christians will go to the second or the third table, and so on. And the minister was addressing the table, the second or third table, and he noticed it was all young people. There wasn't an aged head. They were all young people. And he was so affected that he addressed them with tears, speaking to them earnestly about their privilege. Most of those young people were all called into service, and they perished in that war. The time of sowing had produced a time of reaping, and the harvest was past. And you see that again and again. It's a reality in the Church of Christ and in the experience of the Church. And you will see young people watch others come to Christ and seek the Lord. And in those circumstances, you will find some are feeling convicted, some are troubled, some are anxious, but they don't join the others in seeking Christ. And the season passes. And there they're left. There they're left, like the forgotten sheaf in the corner of the field. They will, unless God has mercy upon them, they will lift their voice and they will say, "The harvest is past. I remember it. Oh, I remember God dealing with many around me. And I remember the strivings of the Spirit of God with my own soul. And I heard the preacher pleading and warning me of what God said, 'My spirit shall not always strive with man.' And I didn't take it seriously. And here I am, the harvest is past, and the summer is ended, and I'm lost. I'm lost, I'm not saved. I had the gospel preached to me. I had Christ, the Savior of the soul, presented to me. I was directed earnestly to the Balm and Gilead. But I did not apply, and I would not take it. And I am now condemned forever, just as these people. The harvest is past. Summer has ended, and we are not saved, but it is also an awful confession that is made here. The prophet Jeremiah is depicting the people. The harvest is past, the summer has ended, and we are not saved in spite of God's divine faithfulness. You remember after the great flood of judgment, and Noah came out of the ark with his family, and God said that he would never destroy the world again by a flood. He set a bow in the sky as an evidence, a token of his covenant that he would keep, never to destroy the world again with a flood, however wicked men might come to be. And he said seed time and harvest would be maintained. He would ensure that. Seed time and harvest. And God has done that down through the millenniums. Men have sown and men have harvested in the material sense. But God's covenant faithfulness means that he has kept the gospel generation by generation. Why is it that we are met here this evening in this building? When you could go all over the place and the church doors are closed and there's no one there to worship, no one is interested. The gospel isn't there, and in divine providence, that's the keys that we have what others don't have. And God is faithful in sending the gospel to yourself. You understand that. He has raised up generation by generation people to maintain the witness here. And the gospel is still preached, when it isn't in many other places. And in divine providence, you happen to be here. You didn't choose the place of your birth. You didn't choose your parents. But God put you in a home where your parents nurtured you in the truth and brought you to the means of grace. And you weren't born into a merely religious family, where you learn religion and you learn merely the liturgy of the church. You were brought under the gospel. You were taught you were a sinner, that you needed Christ. You grew up with these great truths being impressed upon you. God has been faithful. As he said to Israel of old, what more could I have done to my vine? I've done everything to this vine, Israel of old. What more could I do that they would turn to me? My dear friend, could you accuse God of neglecting you? Could you point the finger and say to God, you never sent the gospel to me? I might as well have been born in the jungle. I might as well have been in South America, in the jungles among the naked natives, bowing down to stones and trees, worshipping the idols of their own. No, my dear friend, God has sent the gospel to you. And when you will be saying tonight, I am not saved, it is to your own condemnation. It is a confession that you have to acknowledge condemns yourself. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ. We have there the record of him going near the time when he's soon to be crucified. And he sits and he looks down in the city of Jerusalem, and his heart weeps. He's weeping of, we draw near to the blessed Savior, weeping. God in Christ weeping over that city. We ask the Savior, what is it that so affects you about that city? Look at its history, the marvelous history, the city of David, the man after God's own heart. Look at its religion, look at its temple, look at its priesthood, look at its worship. There is nothing like it in all the world. Look at its prosperity, even under the Roman government. Jesus sees men and women in that city as those who are moving from time to eternity. And in spite of its religion and in spite of its practices, in spite of all its prosperity and all its history, the Savior is weeping because of what he knows and sees as ahead. It's ahead of that people. It hasn't come to them yet. And he says the day is fast coming when not one stone of that city will be left standing one upon another. And in 70 AD, of course, that's exactly what happened. The Savior was weeping about the future of a people who were rejecting him. Oh my. Think of the future of the Christ rejecting children. Think of the future, the terrible dark future of Christ rejecting brothers. Christ rejecting sisters. Christ rejecting fathers. Christ rejecting mothers. Is it not sad that we lack something of the heart of Christ? When do we weep over the lost? How little we are affected by the awful plight that they are in. Oh, I have met poor parents. Different occasions that have opened up their hearts, spoken of the sleepless nights that they have lain awake weeping over their children, weeping over their graceless children who are rebellious, who are foolish, who are careless, who are Christless. Maybe some of you are here and there's been tears shed over your soul. And here you are tonight and you say, I'm not saved. I'm not saved. In spite of everything, I'm not saved. What a solemn state of affairs to be found in such a state with so many privileges. But then, we must understand that this a condition that the prophet speaks of, we are not saved. It is a condition that is going to have consequences. We were speaking on Wednesday evening past of one who was procrastinating. Felix said to Paul, some more convenient season I will call for thee. It's not convenient for me now to be too serious about these things, but perhaps later. And we are by nature given to that very crime against God, procrastinating under the gospel. And we see that men and women are careless about their souls in spite of all the warnings that they are given in providence. God himself, through Jesus Christ, asks this solemn question. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? You know, it's very, very hard for many to actually be willing. It's difficult for them to be willing to accept it. But congregations change generation by generation. And it is very difficult for any man to stand up in the pulpit and look at his congregation and say, some of you here are never going to be saved. People would be shocked. How dare he say that? How can he possibly say that? Well, my dear friends, history tells us that's exactly what happens. And the longer we go on rejecting Christ, the more hard we become. I was reading of a biblical commentator. He died in 1951 in America, Reverend or Dr. Harry Ironside. And while we don't agree with everything he taught or believed, nevertheless, he was a servant of God. And he makes mention on an occasion of attending as a boy of 12 years of age the ministry of Dwight Moody. And you will have heard of him. And while again, we may not agree with all his methodology, God used him. And Moody was preaching in the music hall in Chicago to a congregation of 10,000 people. Hard to believe, isn't it, in our day, that such numbers were willing to attend the preaching of the gospel. And on this occasion, the music hall was so packed that that young lad of 12, there was no seat for him, so he climbed up onto the rafters and sat up there, and he was able to look down in the great mass of people and listen to Moody preaching. And as he was preaching and exhorting men and women to come to Christ and warning them against procrastinating, warning them about the hardening effects of sin and rejecting Christ, he stopped. And he said to the congregation, everyone in this congregation who believes they are converted, stand to your feet. And around 6,000 people stood up of that 10,000. And then he said, now all those who believe they were converted by the age of 15, please sit down. And about half of the number sat down, leaving 3,000. And then he said that the preacher then said, all who believe they were converted by the age of 20, now sit down. And half of the number then sat down, leaving about 1,500. And Moody kept going on. Now those who were converted by the age of 30, sit down, 40, and so on. And when he came to 50, Ironside said there were about 20 people left standing in that massive crowd. You think of that. Why did he do that? To emphasize the importance of seeking the Lord in youth and not procrastinating, for as the years pass, fewer and fewer and ever fewer are saved by the grace of God. And here we have the lament, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, we're not saved. Maybe it would appear almost, as one would say to Paul the Apostle, almost, thou persuadest me to be a Christian. I'm almost persuaded. It's as though I'm almost there. But I'm not. You remember, you have it there, for example, in the book of Numbers. I think it's around the chapter 36. You have there the appointment by God through Moses to the Levites of all the various cities in the tribes. And six of those cities were to be cities of refuge. And in the land, if someone accidentally slew a neighbor or a relative or a friend, then the justice demanded or required that there would be an avenger of blood pursuing the person responsible for the death. But to ensure that proper justice would be done, those in danger, those who were pursued by the avenger of blood, could flee to the city of refuge. And once through those doors, once inside those walls, they were safe and secure during the life of the priest. Now you imagine someone, and they are in danger because they have taken someone's life. You imagine a mother, a wife, children pleading with her father. Father, you must get to that city of refuge. We must flee immediately, lest the avenger of blood come upon us and take away your life. Flee now. Seize the moment. Escape now. He responds, there's no need of any urgency. I'm not afraid of anyone. I don't feel under any threat. And he lingers, just like Lot's wife. She lingered and perished. And then, suddenly, that man comes to the reality and faces the reality. The avenger of blood is seeking my life. And he now decides I must flee to the city of refuge. And with all the determination of his being, he's determined he's going to enter that city of refuge and he's going to embrace safety. He is fleeing, he knows the way to it, and he's on his way, as it were. But the avenger of blood is determined to overtake him ere he reaches that city. And as the avenger of blood closes in closer and ever closer upon him, he seeks with all the strength of his being to reach that city. He casts every garment that is unnecessary from him. He drops everything that will hinder him in his progress. And he is determined to reach that city. But as he's approaching, almost there, he can almost touch the door. He's almost there. But alas, the avenger of blood is caught up. And he strikes him down, just merely a step from safety. And as that poor man lies, dying in his own blood, we hear him say, not saved. Almost there. But I'm lost. Perish. Oh, how many have been so near to Christ in the gospel, so very near, yet they've perished. They never could deny their knowledge of the Lord's presence, the sincerity of the offers of the gospel to them. Their lament is, at last, not saved. There were two ministers some years ago. One was visiting the parish of his brother minister, and his friend had picked him up at the station, and they were traveling together, and the pony and and trap to the manse. And as they traveled, they passed this large mansion of a house. And as they passed, the visiting minister was really taken with it, its grandeur, its majesty. Beautiful drive up to it, and outstanding right at the top of the hill, and a tree-lined drive up to it, and a really majestic-looking edifice. And as the visiting minister looked at it and viewed it, he turned to his friend and he said, "My, the man that owns that house, it must have cost him a lot." The minister looked solemnly and he said, "Yes, it cost him a lot. It cost him his soul. For he rejected his upbringing. He forsook the means of grace. He turned away from God and the gospel. And he prospered in the world. And everyone admired how he had gotten on in the world, commended him for it. But the minister said, last week they carried him out of that house in his coffin. At 47 years of age, they carried him out. He sold his soul and he lost everything. The God of this world, what does he do? He blinds the minds of men." Maybe he's blinding yourself, that the glorious light of the gospel would not shine in, and you go away tonight feeling, "I don't need Christ. I don't need to bother about my soul tonight. I don't need to think about eternity tonight. Need to think of the judgment tonight. Plenty of time. There's plenty of time. I don't need to get alarmed or concerned." The God of this world blinding. Blinding the minds of them that do not believe. Blinding them and then mocking them. When they lift up their voices in despair, in a lost eternity, without Christ, the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we're not seed. And yet, look at the words that close the chapter. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? The prophet doesn't say, why was there no balm in Gilead? Why is there not? He's talking about the present. And here he's speaking of the remedy still available to a people who are having to admit, we've missed opportunities. We've wasted so many opportunities and we're not saved. The prophet says, the remedy's still available. The mercy of God is still being extended. The blessed Savior is still pleading with men and women lost and undone in their sins who are saying, we're not saved. What's he saying? Come unto me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. I am willing and ready to save your poor distressed soul. You have forsaken me on many an occasion. You have despised me. You have rejected me. But I will not reject you. If you will come, I am the balm in Gilead. What your soul needs. Oh my. May that day never come. When anyone sitting in this service tonight. Will stand before God. And say the harvest is past. The summer is ended. I'm not saved. May May God forbid it. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, thou knowest our state, every one. There are those tonight in this gathering, they are not saved. And they know it, and God knows it. May they be enabled to flee to Christ. May they understand that there is still a Savior available to them, a Savior pleading with them, a Savior ready to receive them, to forgive them their sins. Lord God, we pray that thou wilt enable us, every one, to seek the Lord while he may be found, and to call upon him while he is near. Hear us, pardon us, receive us. For Jesus Christ's sake alone. Amen.